Pluto again, please, to those opening chapters of the book of Revelation. We were showing last week that in this book we have a very special disclosure from the person of the Lord Jesus himself, as given to him by God to make known to his servants the things that must come to pass. There was an immediate vision, which is given to us in the first chapter, to John. And those are called, in chapter 1, verse 19, the things that thou hast seen. And then in the second two chapters, chapters 2 and 3, there are letters to the churches of whom the Lord Jesus speaks as lampstands. He writes to them in a character which is clearly consistent with the revelation of himself he has just given to John. It is a remarkable picture of the one upon whose bosom John leaned, as we read in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John. But it is not the character of one whose love then was so sweet and so clear and so inviting to his disciples that they were at ease in his presence. The Lord is showing himself in another character, as the Ancient of Days, as the one who judges all things, whose eyes, as we read, were as a flame of fire, and whose feet like shining bronze. Around his breast, we saw last week that that word that's used brings to mind the affection of a mother. It is a picture of the Lord Jesus as one who loves us so much. But those breasts are bound about with a golden girdle, with a band of gold. They are restrained, as it were, because although the affection of Christ never lessens, he never loves us less, he is ministering in the character of one who judges, and one who estimates, who assesses the things he sees, so that in these seven letters he is giving to us pictures of the conditions that existed then in those seven churches, but clearly pictures of what would continue throughout the period of the church's witness here on earth. Therefore, there were seven lampstands. And we saw that from chapter 4 onwards, we have that church in heaven, in another picture, in another emblem, no longer as lampstands shining in a dark place, but as those who have received, who have achieved, or have attained, or been brought into spiritual maturity. They are the 24 elders. And of them we read in chapter 5 that they use language that is exactly the language that is used in chapter 1. And it's good to notice this, for some people don't realize that it is so. But in chapter 1, John and those with whom he is identified give thanks to him that loved us and loosed us from our sins in his own blood, because he has made us a kingdom of priests to God and his Father. And that's exactly the language that's used by those 24 elders in chapter 5, around the throne of God. that are then in the eternal good of those relationships into which the Lord Jesus brought them. And right throughout the rest of the book of Revelation, we see the Lord Jesus still in the character of the one who judges, but dealing with the things upon earth that will continue after the church has gone, until you reach the 19th chapter, where, as we saw so very briefly, you have the marriage supper of the Lamb and his bride, another picture of the church, having made herself ready, being united to him. Then we have a picture of the Lord Jesus coming out to deal finally with all the disorder and rebellion and evil that will be then on the earth. And as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as we have just heard him being sung of, the King, he will take up his rightful place as the administrator of all the bounty of God to this earth. He will put down all evil, and he will reign for 1,000 years. And of course there are other things in the book of Revelation, but it's so important to see that in that 19th verse of chapter 1, you have the book divided in three parts like that, so that when we are looking at these letters to the churches, which are before you here in an analyzed form, we are looking at what the Lord Jesus calls the things that are. That is, the present state of things until he changes them. And he will change them by taking the church away. But as long as the church is here, they are the things that are. And it is characteristic of the ways of God, as I pointed out last week, that he should choose seven places and write to the churches in those places in order to disclose his truth. That's what he has already done in the New Testament in the epistles to the churches. You examine it, and you will be stuck with this. There are 9 epistles to churches, but there are 7 places. They are not in Asia, some of them are. But in this case, he chooses 7 churches in Asia. And we saw last Sunday evening that one of the reasons was that already, even while the Apostle Paul was nearing the end of his pathway here, there was a turning away from the truth, and a kind of declension and departure and division which are marked out here as common features throughout God's ways with men upon the earth, and particularly with Israel and with the church. Those things are exemplified in those 7 churches. And the Lord Jesus chose those 7 churches and drew attention to specific things so that there might be guidance for his people as long as we are here as his church upon the earth. Wonderful grace. But faithfulness. For he rebukes as well as counsels and gives us wonderful promises. Now we saw, and I didn't say this last Sunday morning, because this is a continuing series, obviously. And if you don't come on the Sunday evening and you miss what is in the morning, that's too bad, and vice versa. But we'll do what we can about that. And for those who have already asked for them, we hope that there will be cassettes available later. But I said last Sunday evening that we have divided here in a very simple way each of the letters to each church. We have the features of the Lord Jesus himself, and then the message that he gives. And that message, in each case, divides into four. There are his commendations. There are the things he rebukes and condemns. There are the counsels of instruction he gives. And there are promises, usually to the overcomer, those who take his word and treasure it and obey it. He offers an eternal reward to. And then we have taken an application of all that the Lord is speaking. And here we see under the application, in addition to the message for the church then present in the specific part of Asia to which the Lord was writing, we see that there is a wonderful picture which comes out historically of what would happen in the course of the church's development on the earth, and you have a historical prophetic picture in these letters. It is extraordinary. Then you have, of course, a continuing application, a message which is practical, which is present, which is through all the Word of God. God doesn't want you to read it simply as history, nor even as prophecy, interesting though that may be. He gives us his Word so that we may make present use of it. And that present use is very important to you. For the Lord is speaking to you in these things. And this section is remarkable in that respect, as I mentioned last week. For seven times over, the Lord Jesus says, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches." Therefore we say, each time, hear. And here we have a very brief summary of the message of the letter in its present and practical application. Then on the end of the chart, we have a number of parallels. And it would be fascinating to spend more time on that, but we're not able to do it. We may have time on the last Sunday, if the Lord wills, in the evening, to say a little more about these things. For the time being, I must merely draw your attention to the fact that in the book of Judges, you have a similar development of evil, similar features, similar development. In a most remarkable way. And these very things are referred to in these letters to the churches. In the book of Kings, we have the same thing in the development of the kingdom as it was committed to Israel. You see how the same features of evil came up and how the Lord provided deliverance. And recovery and restoration, followed by further departure and final disaster, until when the Lord Jesus came, that nation did not recognize him. And then we have in the parables of Matthew 13, where the Lord Jesus gives us a sevenfold picture of the kingdom of heaven. You have again a remarkable parallel with those things which are parallel to these in an extraordinary way. We may briefly refer to some, but again, the subject is so vast, but so wonderful because it is divine, that you must think about it as you read these wonderful messages from the Lord Jesus. And at the end here, we have some common features which come out not only in the parables, but they come out in the churches. Now, I would like this morning to try to deal with two of these churches. The two letters which we have had read to us, to Smyrna and to Pergamos. And I want to do that for two reasons. One, because they are very much connected, and secondly, because if we can do this and speak about Thyatira this evening, we will be able to have the last Sunday evening free of the separate reviews of the letters to the churches and take up any questions which you may have to raise or any special things which we have not had time for during the previous weeks. Later we'll put a question box at the back, and if you have any questions, you'll be able to put them in. Now, we did look at the letter to Ephesus and saw how, in a historical prophetic way, it covered the development of the church during its first 100 years or so. The time the venerable Apostle John was on the Isle of Patmos receiving this revelation from the Lord Jesus, the church was already developing in all kinds of extraordinary ways. There was a vast outreach in the gospel. There was a wonderful commitment of truth. God had raised up men through whom, as the Apostle Paul, for example, and Peter himself, the scriptures had been given that we call most of the New Testament. John was the man who was chosen of the Lord to give the last letters and the last books. And he wrote his gospel and his epistles probably after the book of Revelation, after he was set free from the Isle of Patmos, at least so tradition tells us. But that doesn't really matter. At this period, during this period, there was not only a full revelation and an inspired record of the truth of the church, but there was also an augmenting of the prophetic truth that the Lord has given it in what we call the Old Testament. Many, many millions of people, no doubt, had been converted, for there was an outreach of the gospel that we can read from the history of the church and the early writings of godly fathers. There was an outreach which was extraordinary. But at the same time, there was, together with all the energy of which the Lord Jesus speaks here, work, labor, patience, endeavor to hold fast the truth, and so on, there was a lack of real love for the Lord Jesus. You contrast what the Lord Jesus says here with 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where he said to that church, as he spoke of their work, the work of faith. As he spoke of their labor, your labor of love. As he spoke of their patience, your patience of hope. It is quite remarkable that those things are not mentioned in this letter to the church at Ephesus. There is work, there is labor, there is patience, there is zeal for the truth, but there was not the spiritual character behind it. And as a result of that, there were all kinds of things taking place. As the Lord had used his servant to warn them about, for Paul spoke to the very elders of this church at Ephesus and told them that after his departure, grievous wolves would enter in, and that there would be departure and division, and men would gather to themselves disciples and there would be that kind of evil which came about. And as a result of that, the Lord allowed his people to pass through a period which was something like 200 years of fierce persecution. And we have read of it in Peter's letter, in chapter 4. He said, "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that's going to beset you." The Lord knew all about it, of course. And he had warned his people. And in this letter to Smyrna, we see a picture of what took place. For us, the message of the gospel expanded. And it reached out into all parts of the Roman Empire. It clashed not only with the heathen ideas, but with the religion of Rome. And while the Roman Empire was still strong, it was in a very declining state, and there was corruption and evil everywhere. During that period of 200 years, I can't tell you how many emperors there were. Some of them only lasted 6 months. But there must have been 50 or more emperors during that period. Some of them were strong and ruthless. Some of them were partially inclined to Christianity and those who professed the name of Christ. But most of them followed the standard practice, and they claimed a divine worship, and they recognized no one who would be in conflict with them. And if you read the stories of the trials of the Christians during that period, you will realize how wonderfully God sustained countless numbers of his people. Many were burned, many were tortured, many were so treated that they fled for their lives. But many, faced with the consequences of being Christians, showed a courage which was extraordinary. A courage that only came, of course, from the support that the Lord gave them himself. Many were thrown to the lions. And you can go today to the catacombs in Rome and see the evidences of many, many Christians who fled to those caves and lived in those conditions during this period of tribulation. The word Smyrna means crushed incense. Comes from the word myrrh, which we use commonly as we look at it in the scriptures as a picture of suffering. And the Lord himself saw in the suffering of his people for him that which he would reward. It was to him indeed the incense of hearts that loved him. You see, Satan, if he cannot by imitation spoil the work of God, will attack it in a violent way. This has been characteristic down the whole of the story of the Bible and the people of God in the Old Testament. You can illustrate it in so many ways. You may find it in your own life. It was certainly so with the early church. We'll see in a moment how quickly Satan changes his tactics. Here the Lord says, "The devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and you will have tribulation." They did indeed. Here are mentioned 10 days. Not literal days, they have a spiritual meaning, no doubt. Without trying to apply it, it is very interesting that there were 10 emperors who particularly issued edicts for the persecution and extermination of this religion called Christianity. They were all unsuccessful. They themselves were exterminated. And the final one lasted some 10 years. And it preceded a tremendous change in the dealings of the Roman Empire with those who professed to be Christian. That was when the Emperor Constantine came to the throne and decided that Christianity was a useful thing. He considered that by adopting a symbol of the cross for his armies, he did better than the other emperors before him. And it certainly looked like it at a certain time. Then he professed to be a Christian, although he wasn't baptized until the end of his life, because he was still a very evil man. He was not a Christian, as far as history records. But because he changed his attitude, there was a change in the total position of those who professed the name of Christ in the earth. However, during this period of tribulation, the Lord Jesus refers to that, you see, in his letter to them. I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich. How rich? Rich spiritually. They were poor in this world, but they were certainly not poor in regard to the things of eternity. And the Lord really does not rebuke that church for anything. But he does say, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not. And he is speaking to those who arose at that time as they had arisen right throughout the period that the Apostle Paul wrote to the churches, who mixed up the Old Testament and the New. You know, that's not a new thing. It is something you meet also today. You see the fruits of it in such a way that we have the very system of Judaism repeated in the world church system. And here the Lord Jesus is saying of it that it is something which is so evil that it is to him the synagogue of Satan. I think it's important for us to understand this. The Apostle Paul wrote the epistle to the Galatians because there were arising men who were Christians, to begin with at least, who said, you can't be justified simply by faith. You need the works of the law. And they went further as the time proceeded, and they began to say, you accept the Old Testament scriptures as coming from God, you must obey them, you must practice them, you must have the same sort of thing in the church that you had in the Old Testament days. For the church is just the continuation of the people of God upon earth. And so there came a subtle teaching of those who said, when they were still Christians, we are really the Jews, the Israel of God. And the subtle evil of this, as I say, remains with us today. How does it remain? Along two lines. First of all, in its corruption of the gospel. The gospel says that you can be saved by simple faith in the Lord Jesus, that his work upon the cross and that alone is needed to put your sins away. And by believing in him, you can be justified freely from all things. the Judaizer. He says, oh no, you need the works of the law. You must obey the law. You need to do things. It is your life that's going to count. What you profess to believe doesn't make any difference. You must really do what God told the Jews to do. And the subtle inroads of this doctrine have corrupted the professing church. The other way in which that teaching has corrupted is in the very system of the church in its practices and behavior. In the New Testament, and we shall see a little more of that as we proceed, the church is a very simple setup, if you could use that word. It is something which exists by a few believers coming together in the name of him who saved them and is their Lord, and obeying his word. And in doing that, as the churches of the Acts of the Apostles did, they didn't have a system. They were not managed by a central body. They had elders, plural, shepherds, as the same word is used for both, overseers, those who looked after the spiritual welfare of the flock and worked together among the saints for their good. And they had those who served, sometimes called deacons in an ecclesiastical word, but used constantly throughout the New Testament as those who serve, and serve in a practical way. There were no other offices in the New Testament church. How different when these Judaizers, who called themselves Jews, began to influence the church. And we shall see how quickly this became a system. And you see about you today, large professing churches of those who say they are Christian. And they take the Old Testament, and they take the law, for example, and in their services when they come together in a worship meeting, they go through the law, and they sing words such as I sang as a child in the Anglican Church. The so-called priest pronounces the law, reads the commandment, and the congregation sings, Lord, have mercy upon us and incline our hearts to keep this law. They're under the law. They're saying they're Jews, but they're not. They belong to a synagogue which the Lord Jesus doesn't recognize. It is his work upon the cross that saves the soul, and it is his life in the heart of a born-again soul that makes it possible for him to do things such as the law records. Love is the fulfilling of the law, says Romans chapter 13. And if you know the Lord Jesus, the very nature that you have by being born again will enable you to do what pleases him. So that there arose a system which continues while the Lord Jesus says to those people who were his and were true to him, don't fear the suffering. Don't fear the affliction. Because there's an eternal reward for you. All these things were developing underneath it all. And the time came when, in the period when Constantine professed to be a Christian, that it blossomed out in a remarkable way. There's much more to be said about this, and perhaps we'll say a little more in the introduction this evening. But I do want you to notice that here we have an example of how Satan changed his tactics. For instead of casting Christians into prison, once Constantine became emperor, the very seat of Satan, the very throne of Satan, as the Lord calls this place where his church dwelt, that place became a place where it was popular to be a Christian. Everybody wanted to be like the emperor. Indeed, he offered rewards for those who would be baptized. And he even tried to force people to become professing Christians. And so there was the introduction of that which was an imitation, and that which was quite contrary to God's thoughts, a distortion of his truth. And instead of the church being quite separate from the world, for the Lord Jesus had said, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. But the world hated him, and it said, it will hate you if you love me. The reverse seemed to be taking place. And the world loved the so-called Christians, those who professed to be Christians. But so many of them were not Christians at all. And there came a mass of profession which was not reality. Now, as we examine these things and go on talking about them in the later letters, you'll see the fruit of this in the place the church had in the world and in the confusion it brought into the teaching of those who were the leaders in Christendom. How important it is that we get back to what the Lord Jesus himself says, that we go back to the Word of God, that we see what is written, and that we discard what is not supported by what is in the Word of God. That is so in regard to salvation. It is equally so in regard to what the church does when it comes together. And as we saw, each church is a lampstand in its particular locality. It is part of the whole, that is true. But the Lord Jesus deals with each little group or large group of those who profess his name as responsible to him. And if we keep his word, then he will reward us. Here we have a promise of life, but here we have a condition of spiritual poverty while ostensibly the church was doing well in the world. It's a very solemn warning to us today as we examine our own position. First of all, do we see that salvation is by grace through faith? That it's not doing but accepting what the Lord Jesus has done that makes us Christians. If we do, then we should be equally concerned about applying the word that he has given to us. And his word is clear and plain in the New Testament. I say the New Testament because the Old is a book now of figures and pictures and shadows of the true, with many things that look on beyond the period when the church is here upon the earth. But we'll say more about that, God willing, later. And meanwhile, please think about these things, remembering that the Lord Jesus says, the Spirit is speaking in these things to you. If you have an ear, hear them. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do thank thee for thy word and for a Savior who is able to save to the uttermost those who come to thee by him. We pray that everyone in this room may know what it means to trust him. We pray for thy blessing upon the instruction thy word gives us you ask me to help us to obey it. We commit ourselves to thee for the remainder of the day and give thee thanks again in that worthy name.